There are figures in God's Word that leave an indelible impression that for many of us, we quickly think of people we can admire, we can look to. But there are few who offer the same impression that the deacon Stephen did in the book of Acts. You know, a simple inventory of just some of Stephen's chief qualities makes clear that Stephen is a New Testament character with few equals. For example, in the book of Acts, we see Stephen's firm grasp of Israel's history. He is certainly learned in God's word. As we'll read here shortly, Stephen has the ability to span Israel's history from the time of Abraham all the way through the age of Solomon. Not only does he demonstrate a grasp of Old Testament scriptures, but he also shows a depth of scripture associated with that of the Pharisees and Sadducees of the time. From scriptures, we also distinguish Stephen as a disciple full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Acts 6 verse 5 says this, "So great was his faith that Stephen did," and I'm quoting from verse 8, which we'll read shortly, "did great wonders and signs among the people." And from God's word, we acknowledge Stephen also as a servant of God. Stephen understood that following Christ's instructions meant having a servant's heart. For example, if you go to Matthew 20, verses 27 through 28, what we see here is Stephen's intense willingness to humbly serve his brothers and sisters in the church. It's really no such surprise, then, that what we read of Stephen in Acts provides so many lessons for those who study the particulars of his final sermon, lessons for those who hear, who heard him at that time, lessons for the New Testament church shortly thereafter, and lessons for you and me today. In that we've recently covered Acts 4 and 5, today I'm going to ask that we take the next step in examining the New Testament church and do so by looking at the exciting events of Acts 6 and 7. We're going to focus on Acts 6 and 7 today. I've entitled this message, "A Selection and a Sermon by Stephen." A selection and a sermon by Stephen. If we're looking at source material, let me get some sources out of the way. Unger's Bible Dictionary, my notes from Ambassador College from many years ago, the notes from the Ambassador Bible Center along these topics. Stephen, this is an article by Jason Hyde. "Stephen, a Martyr for God." This is written in January 2009. And also the last source that I'll provide is Bible.org. There are notes on the sermon of Stephen. If you're looking for a structure for us to work through today, I'm one on mapping, and here's my map. Here's the framework that we work. Part one will be the selection. This will entail Acts 6 verses 1 through 7. The selection. Part two will be the setting, where we get some context here. This will be Acts 6 8 through 15. That'll take us through the tail end of chapter 6 of Acts. Part 3, the sermon. Now, this is a longer sermon. I'm a bit of a zealot today. We're going to go long and hard in terms of this sermon, but I don't think it makes a whole lot of sense to break up the sermon and deal with it independently. I think this fits well. So we're going to go the sermon in Acts 7, 1 through 53. And then lastly, we're going to come to this, the stoning. Acts 7, 54 through 8, 1. Now, there is a fifth part we could do here, but I'm not going to do it today. And it might be, I'm going to add you another S here, the scattering that happened shortly after this sermon. And that shows up just beyond Acts 8, verse 1, the second half there. If you recall in terms of background, we've already tackled all the way up to Acts 5, and we've completed that. In fact, after today, whether you know it or not, we will be a little over a quarter of the way through the book of Acts. In Acts 5, if you have your Bible open, and I'm going to get there, you may have a jump on me. In Acts 5, we're reminded of what happened here prior to 6. And in this case, we have Peter, who's inspired to preach. Gamaliel comes along. Remember, Gamaliel was actually a teacher of Paul. Gamaliel comes along because the Sanhedrin, remember, that's the Supreme Court of the Jews, they don't know what to do with this. Peter has spoken, and they, as the learned, those in authority at the time, hear all of this play out, and they, by review, in verses 32 through 39, they go, what are we going to do here? And along comes Gamaliel, and Gamaliel says, you know what you need to understand is if what Peter is saying, the disciples are saying, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to defeat this. That's not how this works. If it's not of God, it will fail. Tail in there in verses 41 through 42 as background. If you recall, then the Sanhedrin decides to indeed take his advice, but they don't do so without what? You remember this? They decide to have the apostles beaten at that time. So they say, you're right. We won't kill them, but we'll beat them and we'll let them go. And what's their attitude in those last several verses there? They wind up leaving, rejoicing, because they were counted worthy to be punished in the name of Christ. Let's go then to part 1 of chapter 6. Now, if it helps here, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, tend to be independent from what we're dealing with the rest of the time, because it's kind of a different idea, or a series and set of ideas. But as you'll see here, we're going to break slightly in terms of storyline, because the bulk of the time that we'll spend here is on Stephen's sermon. If we're just reading Acts 6, and we'll do a lot of reading today, and you'll read with me, hopefully. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. You know, we've already established it there in past sermons that there are about 5,000 males at this time. This is not counting women and children. And this has happened over a pretty short span of time. Remember, during Jesus Christ's ministry, though he had crowds following him, there weren't that many people. And now we're seeing a church that's growing rapidly. If we look at the two groups that are referenced here, there were really two groups or two kinds of Jews in the church at the time. The first is what we oftentimes think of as the Hebrews, and it's referenced here. These are Palestinian Jews that spoke Aramaic, and they rejected the Greek culture. The other group we see here, the Hellenists, these are the diaspora, or those of the dispersion. If you recall here back in Acts 2, in terms of Jerusalem and the day of Pentecost, there were all those Jews who had come in and who had adopted the Greek culture. These Greek-speaking Jews were possibly being rejected, and that's what we're seeing here at the time. You know, Barclay says on the topic, and this is certainly a heavy paraphrase, that at the time, collectors went around, and that's what we'll see here, and they were responsible for collections and the redistribution of funds. And so what we see here, if you go and look, that's the challenge that they were facing. If it helps here, Barclay goes forward and says, for those who were not able to care for themselves, typically they would collect money and they would go and distribute to someone who did not have money and no means of making money. They would be distributed for the equivalent of money of 14 meals, so they could buy 2 meals a day for 7 days. Now, in this case, as we see here, the widows were not being addressed, were not being cared for. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It might be wise for us to stop momentarily here and to note that there is the establishment of 12. Now, this is how the United Church of God established itself. In fact, if you remember back, for those of us who have been around some time, this oftentimes was one idea that was advanced by Mr. Herbert Armstrong even before his death. He made clear that if the church was going to move forward at that time, that there should be 12. Now, I offered a few details because if you're out in California, you're at least privy to some of this information. The former association, the Worldwide Church of God, indeed had a board of 12, but shortly thereafter, once Mr. Herbert Armstrong died, and at the time his successor, Mr. Tkach, took the responsibilities and roles, one of the things that he did and was convinced by those around him, is that all the assets of the church, for those of us who may have been around at that time know this, all the assets of the church at one time, the corporate assets, actually had the name of those on the council, all 12. And at that time, Mr. Koch basically said that the gospel could be preached more effectively if all of those assets were signed over to him. Which then upon death, who did they go to? Well, they went to his son as a successor. And so if we look back in retrospect, in fact, we were telling details of this to our kids yesterday, and also my brother-in-law, of all things, we were on the phone talking about this some last night. That's why many of those assets previously that came by way of the tithes that were offered, and the tithes and offerings, were wound up being, there were one or two or three people who were benefactors, and they wound up changing doctrine since, which forced some of us to leave. But in terms of background, this notion of 12 that United uses now, the council that is responsible for so much of what we do in terms of establishing doctrine and helping to set policy, this is where we get this. We didn't come up with this on our own. It's biblical. Latter end of 2. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And if it helps here, it does not say, and I serve this as a good reminder as well, this does not advance that the 12 were too good to serve tables. That's not what we've ever said here, and that's not what this says. But if you're going to dedicate yourself to the study of God's word, there just must be time, and that's really the point that they were making here. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over business. Now, note here that they advance, you, brethren, do this. Now, the adoption policy that United has then followed since that time is one that fits here. Whenever a deacon, a deaconess, an elder is set to be ordained, who is the first people we go to? We go to you. That's scriptural. That's how this works. We should go to the brethren and ask, do they meet the qualifications of a good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom? Indeed, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 provide additional details here, and we can't miss those. But as we see here, what United does, we strive to do, we follow scripturally here by this admonition. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. The only thing I'll note here is Nicholas happened to be a convert, a proselyte, note from somewhere else, from Antioch. So again, the congregation was well aware of these men. If we then keep moving to 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, this ordination involving the laying of hands has a long precedent. You might go to Numbers 27, 17 through 25. That's one location. In fact, the laying out of hands has special significance in a number of different rites. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16 talks about the blessing of little children. And if you recall here what we oftentimes do after the feast when we do this, what do? We lay hands on children. And so this is a setting apart process that we see in 6. 7, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now let's deal with numbers here. If we deal with numbers in terms of source materials, some sources actually indicate to us that there were as many as 8,000 priests at that time. That's a lot of priests. And if you go further, that there were 10,000 Levites for different duties for service at different times of the year. Interestingly enough here, the word that we see used here for priest is not the same as deacon. Remember, we had just dealt with the topic of being a deacon. Deacon is not offered here. A deacon is actually one who runs errand. A deacon is a servant by activity, or to one who waits upon it. But in this case, we see the term priest used. And a priest here refers to one who offers sacrifices and in general is busied with sacred rites. If we're making a distinction between deacon and a priest, the qualifications are both spiritual, but the duties are different. And it's just a valuable item to note here. And so we've made our way quickly here through the first section by verse 7. And the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Which then brings us to 8. And this is what I've termed the setting, or precursor to Stephen's sermon. So we'll go here, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, or the libertines, maybe your translation may read. And then it offers some of these, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, if you go to several different commentaries on this, let's cut to the chase. We're not sure who this is. There is lack of clarity in terms of who these freedmen or libertines are. There are various explanations. Certainly, they're believed to be groups of Jews, but we're not necessarily sure who they are. What we are sure of is that they're opposing those in God's church, in the true church. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. And so what we see here quickly is they couldn't hold anything against him. Now, remember here, there are those, in terms of Pharisees and Sadducees, who disdained what he was saying because he was a threat to their power. And yet his familiarity, which we've already talked about at the outset, with Scripture was one that they couldn't contradict because he was accurate right down the line. Those opposing the churches, the church in general, and Stephen in this case, were greatly bothered. You know, there were several other commentaries that actually added the following. In this case, they were bothered by the fact that 7 deacons had been chosen and they weren't part of those 7. So certainly they were well aware of what was going on in the church. They were, as they noted here, they tended to bristle at the idea that others had been chosen over them. You know, if we read then the tail end of this verse, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke, William Barclay says this on this verse. The Jewish leaders believed themselves to be the chosen leaders. They viewed themselves as superior to those in the New Testament church. I like this next sentence because this is quite telling. They did not, under any condition, consider themselves servants of others. They were to be served. So this gives you some idea of the attitude that was here. Verse 11. So how do they deal with this? Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." This notion of secretly induced, they employed and instructed a secret agent. The only way they were going to get Stephen down is by going to underhanded means. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now, we know this about Stephen. I've offered some details here. Stephen's name alone gives us some indication that he must have been connected with Greek culture here, because his name tended to reflect that. It was a Greek name. Some commentaries actually note that he may have been a Hellenist Jew. Now, his sense of history is staggering here, and we'll get to this in the sermon that starts in 7, but this winds up problematic, particularly for those who hear the sermon, because they know of what he speaks is accurate. And at some point, they in essence kind of know also the direction he's going because they know the same history. Verse 13, they also set up false witnesses, and they said the following: "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Okay, so if we're dealing with what this is by and large dealing with the temple. Now, I've not had the privilege of going to Israel. Some of you may. In fact, if I remember right, Dr. Sagai has gone. In a case like this, I've not seen this. I'm the guy who, you know, through internet and through PBS, that's how I go. And maps, that's how I go. And so I was curious the other night, because I got to think, I don't remember what night that was, Wednesday, Thursday, something like that. I was channel surfing at night, and I stopped on a guy making these amazing little matzo crackers dipped in chocolate. And I was like, hey, this is cool. I'd never seen that. And I said, Sarah, we got to work on these next week. But needless to say, I then taped a separate show that was on PBS, and it was about Jerusalem in particular. And it was showing, because for those of us who, well, many of us have seen pictures of the Wailing Wall and the reverence that people, those there, hold to the Wailing Wall. And for those of us who are at least knowledgeable along these things, we know that many times that even the cracks there have pieces of paper, remember, that they're stuffed in here, which are prayers. Now, one of the things that on the show that was addressing Jerusalem here talked about, and I was curious, and I had not seen this one explained before. You oftentimes see the little men, they'll go back and forth there, and they'll move back and forth. And one of the rabbis that was on the show actually talked about the reason why that happened is because these people are so moved emotionally because they're convinced that God's presence is there. Now, as we'll see here in the sermon that Stephen offers, God, a place like a temple, to misconstrue that as something of worship rather than God, sets up idolatry. We've got a problem going here. And so as we've read here in 13 and 14, that's what they were having. That was the claim they were getting on him. They were here saying, he says that they're going to destroy this place, that Jesus Christ will destroy this place, and the customs involved. Now, again, thinking here about what's entailed, the underpinnings of this are they were the ones who were in charge. And those customs kept them in charge. So the fact that they're bringing these charges against him was really the only way, in an underhanded manner, that they felt they could raise issues against him. I'm going to note here in terms of verse 15. Well, I'll read 15. All who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. You know, in terms of background, 14, I have Matthew 5:17 linked here. Jesus didn't say that he came to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. What we don't know from 15, and 15 is kind of a striking verse here in terms of saying that his face was the face of an angel. You and I both know that no man has seen God. In a case like this, what we might liken this to, and I have Exodus 33:11 here, is the only time we have something similar to this is, remember in the Old Testament, whenever Moses went up to Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, how did the Israelites react when he came down the hill? Remember this? They said, oh man, his face is glowing. What is going on here? And we see some recollection, we see some similarity here. Saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, commentaries aren't necessarily clear in terms of providing additional details here, but what they know, what many of them note, and what this tends to reflect, is that indeed he showed God, reflection of God, in his face. And it's certainly worth note here. Okay, that takes us all the way up to 7. We've gone the first chapter. Let's tackle this second chapter, which I've then entitled this third part. We've gone through the selection, the setting. Now let's go to the sermon. Now this is a lot of verses we're going to go here, so bear with me as we make our way through this. Because of the charges brought by the synagogue of the freedmen, then, Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin. Now, in terms of background, we've already noted this, that the Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court of the time of the Jews. They represent the Jewish religious court. It's dominated by Sadducees. And I've told you previously that the number of members was 75. The commentaries, I went to a couple of other commentaries. I was taught the same while I was at Ambassador College. And as I understand, the Ambassador Bible Center says the same thing. Some commentaries list it at 70. I think Wikipedia listed it at 71. And you're saying, yeah, but that's Wikipedia. But in a case like this, it's just valuable to note that we're dealing with about 70 to 75 individuals. As he steps forward in this case, remember, he's about to give a sermon, and from what we read or what we sense here, he's got no notes. I'm working from notes. What he's about to say, and we're going to read this longer sermon, he's speaking off the cuff. You know, the religious leaders of the time, really, as he addressed this, do not dispute his facts. But they come to another conclusion about, in this case, what Jesus Christ's role was and the fact that he was the Son of God. And so he's going to address this. He addresses this first historically. And then as we make our way into the verses at the latter part of the sermon, he's going to address this very directly. He's going to get cutting with them. And so we're going to see this unfold. The general purpose then of the message is that they have placed too much emphasis on the temple and their role as human beings. They've forgotten the role and importance of Jesus Christ. So we're up to Acts 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" They brought the charges against him. And he said, Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Now, Stephen is demonstrating that God has worked in humans in times past. Stephen shows that God worked with those before Moses and after Moses. And that's really what he's trying to convey here. Verse 3, and said to them, "Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. This is an area of Babylonia. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwelt. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot. And it's important to note here, because remember by background, given the covenant that God established with Abraham, he would be given tremendous gifts. Note what's put here. He didn't even have, in this case, a segment of land to put his foot. There was nothing in terms of ownership. But God was working with him, and Abraham, having faith, knew that God would fulfill his promise. You know, I happened to watch part of this section. I think I mentioned this here last Sabbath, or maybe the Sabbath before. If you're not watching the Bible on the History Channel, they take a little bit of editorial liberties here. So in this case, we see some of these elements play out here. We see Abraham, in this case, traveling and his willingness. And we see some of these other things play out here. I'll offer some distinctions here that they make, particularly, for example, in the calling of Moses. They missed a few details here, but we can probably anticipate that. But God spoke in this way, verse 6, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Now, the term judge here is properly distinguished to decide. At some point, God promised to try a nation as in a case. It also is valuable to note here that God said his seed would move through this place. Verse 8. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. You know, Stephen here in verse 8 is answering the charges in a higher way. Because remember, again, we're reading a sermon. Circumcision is a sign of who Israel was. It becomes a topic much later in Acts that you and I will address later and in other epistles. Stephen acknowledged that God is the one who ordains laws. If you recall, the Pharisees and Sadducees of the time were convinced or conveying the idea that they were the ones who were the lawgivers. If we deal with the term covenant, as we kind of move through this section of Scripture, and I'll make sure I get this right, in verse 8. Covenant, oftentimes, in many places, involves an agreement or compact between two persons with seals and pledges. I'll make reference to Genesis 17, verse 7. It is a strict agreement between parties of equal standing. The term covenant here is a different word, and it refers to this. This is a promise on the part of God, requiring on the part of man that certain laws be kept. I can offer the following, and I offer this morning. In almost every other situation, or in many situations in God's words, and maybe even today, when we oftentimes think of a covenant, they're equal parties. There is never an equal party when we're in a covenant with God. He is always the greater party. And it then becomes our responsibility to obey him. As we've moved into 9a, we begin to see a pattern develop in Stephen's message. The one whom God chooses, whomever it might be, the ones to whom he's speaking, the Jews, have a tendency to reject. And he's going to drive this point home over and over as we keep reading. Whether it be Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, Moses, and Jesus Christ, all of them came out of Egypt. So it's a helpful point to note. If we're moving into the next subsection of Scripture here, Acts 7, and we'll go till the latter end of 9. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, this is by background. Remember, we're still dealing with Joseph. Pretty amazing story here. I mean, Joseph, by background, was one of many brothers sold into slavery. Depending on which Bible story or movie you've seen, you more than likely remember scenes from whereby he was rejected. He's thrown into a pit. His father was deceived, thinking that he had died. This same individual winds up in Egypt, and after being thrown into prison after a couple of situations, he winds up to be, do we call him Vice Pharaoh? Wow, talk about an ascension in terms of from where you were to what he became. It's pretty astounding, which is what we see here. And so we see God's favor at work here. God blessed Joseph over and over. Verse 11, now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. If we deal with, in this case, Numbers 14 tells us, then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Verse 15, so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Again, you're seeing a sense here that God works with various people in various ways. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king, if it helps here, this was a new king, a different dynasty, many commentaries tell us, arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Here I'll go back to the Bible as offered on the History Channel. They showed depictions of this. You know, the idea of any baby under 3 being killed. Wow. It was, you know, I know the storyline and I'm watching this like they're showing all these little babies dying just to the point where Moses is put in a basket and floated down the Nile River. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, who finds him? What are the odds of this? Here's a baby that was supposed to have been slain, that's put in a basket, and who in the world... Wow, talk about falling in, I'm not going to say the lap of luxury, but the best situation possible. This little one, in this case, Moses. Moses' daughter took him up and brought him up as her own. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Verse 23, but when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, what we see shortly hereafter is Moses is convinced, based upon how God deals with him, an insight that God provides him, that the Israelites are going to say, hey, it's Moses. We know exactly how this works. We've been waiting for a redeemer. Here's Moses. But that's not what we get out of this. Verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down. He killed the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away. Wow, did news travel fast here? Pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? We're talking about news that travels very rapidly. And so what we see here as we move to this point is indeed Moses is rejected by his own people. Then verse 29, at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, he's 80 now, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush and in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now they did this, I'll offer this, they did this on the Bible show. The bush was huge. And he thought, man, the bush looked like, you know, the size of this hotel. I'd never seen a bush that big. But they were making a point here. And I was like, huh, let's see what he does with this. And here's where they leave out a few details. They don't necessarily show, they show the awe that Moses had toward the bush. They don't show him removing shoes, which is what we'll read here in terms of respect for God. Because Moses acted respectfully when dealt with here. I'm reading, forgive me, I made it to fire in the bush, 30, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord came to him. So God, verse 32, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Moses showed proper respect of God when seeing the bush. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, I'll stop again. We're reading scripture. Remember, this is still Stephen talking. This is still his sermon. He's rolling with all of these details, and he's spot on as he's offering these details to the Sanhedrin. Stephen makes clear here to them that God makes something holy. They don't make something holy. God makes something holy. A place is not holy without God's presence. You know, kind of the underlying lesson here, don't get stuck on all the value you're placing in the temple. Because you think the temple is holy. And that temple is only holy if God's presence is there. Verse 33, then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off. I read that. 34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, I'm reading, I'm scanning back and forth. Give me 1 second here. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who is it that made you ruler? And a judge is one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him. You know, Moses was rejected by the people that God used. Moses, we know, is a forerunner of Jesus Christ in the sense that he was a redeemer and a believer. And what we see here again is, again, those who had knowledge of a redeemer coming, whether it be in Moses' day or at that time, we're choosing to reject the one whom God was providing. Verse 36, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him," you more than likely have a capital H there, "you shall hear. This is he who is in the congregations in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us." Now, if we backtrack just slightly to 37, if you will act on Moses, he's the one who prophesied Christ coming as a prophet. And yet in this case, as he tells them, Jesus was rejected in the same way that Moses was rejected. The Jewish leaders were showing the same tendency, as I noted this previously, to reject Jesus in the same way that the Israelites had shown a rejection to God and Moses. If we look at verse 38, I'm scanning here, the notion of living, if you drop to the latter end of 38, the term living means abiding words or oracles. Up to 39, and we're continuing. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Now, this is probably as good as any time to ask ourselves, as we watch the Beyond Today program today, and as we think back to what the Israelites did in the Old Testament, they were leaving Egypt. You and I both know that Egypt is likened to sin. It might pose rhetorically a good question here. Are we, in anticipation for the Passover and for the unleavened bread, are we leaving sin? Because that sin that's all around us, that in a couple of different places is referred to, that so easily ensnares us, are we allowing that to choke us out? Are we indeed becoming, as we already know this, are we examining ourselves spiritually so that we take the Passover as instructed in 1 Corinthians 11? Verse 40, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, this story here, I've had fun with this story. If we go back to the Israelites, I still think that this is one of the funniest comedic scenarios in the Bible. Moses goes to obtain the Ten Commandments. He deals with God. The Israelites say, "Where is the guy? Where's he been? What's going on here? You know what we need? We need an idol. Let's take off the jewelry. We'll give it to Aaron." And here's the part that I find funny. You know where I'm going with this. "Let's create a fire. We'll throw all the jewelry in, and out pops a calf." I don't know. That tickles me every time, and I've read that over and over. In essence, where they come to a point where, for whatever reason, they're convinced that Moses is not going to return, what do? They take the path of idolatry. Those to whom Stephen is talking about are taking the same path. They were convinced that the temple was the thing to be worshipped, that their roles were the thing to be worshipped, that they had forgotten, that they had minimized what Christ's role was. Verse 41, "They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship, to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." And again, here we're repeating prophecies from times past. "Did you offer me," this comes from Amos, "did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rimphon, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." If we're looking at what's involved here, they're 41 through 43, they were so consumed with themselves, they focused on idols rather than themselves. Now, just an interesting note here, as we drop to 43 and we read these details, you and I both know by background that Babylon represents confusion. What he was saying here is your idols, despite the fact you gravitate to them, they won't protect you. And you will take your idols into captivity with you, and they will do nothing for you. Don't get caught up on the idolatry of that can so easily captivate us. Now here's section, here's my subsection 4. We're starting on verse 44. This shows a paragraph break, at least in my Bible. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Verse 45, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. By background here, we talked recently, I believe, of Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that got to go in. Moses didn't even get to go in. They actually had to go a whole generation that died off before they could be brought in. Verse 46. Who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You know, he's referencing here in part Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. What does God look for? God's not interested in things. God's done everything. What he's interested is in a humble and a contrite spirit. The physical temple that they were stuck on was blinding them from the spiritual temple that he was desirous of building for those whom he calls. God is about dwelling in people, and those who submit to him, those who honor him, become of the temple of God. We are that temple, 1 Corinthians 3. And we are to worship him in spirit and truth. You can find that in John 4. You know, if we go to 50, if I offer one final note here, you can't compare anything to what God has done, what he does, or what he can do. You know, at this point, this is the tail end of the sermon. And if it helps here, the tone of our message shifts dramatically here. He's been speaking for a while, and he's been offering facts historically. Now, note how he then continues, because he gets very direct from this point on. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. There is no greater accusation that could be stated against a Jew at that time than what he just said. Because at this time, they knew that was their telltale sign of who they were as a people, that notion of circumcision. And it goes back to Deuteronomy. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this, that Stephen represented a spiritual movement, but his adversaries represented the legalistic movement. Because of the prophetic nature of the Old Testament, the Sanhedrin were the ones who should be in charge. They were convinced of that. But in actuality, what he was saying is that I've been offering you, you have knowledge of the one who's provided a new covenant, and yet you're rejecting that. And you're doing so knowledgeably. With your knowledge. The latter end of 51. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. He's being very pointed here. Verse 53. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You know, really what he's saying here is you've not held up your end of the bargain. You had the law. There's no question about that. You received the law, but you refused to keep it. If we look at language here, that phrase, by direction of angels, means that God directed angels to transmit it to them. And in this case, the only way they could deal with it was to falsely accuse Stephen. You know, the sermon itself then ends here. And Stephen goes off on his own and everything's good. No, that's not how this ends. Verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You know, Jordan came home a couple of times this week and he said, I think my school is in a meltdown phase. He said, I witnessed two younger girls, eighth graders, fighting in the lunchroom. And he said there were teachers screaming, there were people, some yelling, go, you know, go more and more, and contributing to the bedlam. And he said, and people were running every which way, and eventually they pulled those two girls apart. And I stopped, and I listened a little longer. And then he got to talking about how two other fights had broken out recently at his school. And he said, it's kind of scaring me to go to school. And I said, yeah, that's understandable. I said, you know, something along the lines of, I said, I don't think it's going to continue. And certainly, you know, we've been praying for his protection. But along these lines, the reason why I'd reference that is because if you, at any time in times past, and I said to Jordan, you know, I've seen a few fights. I had guys who came after me, sad to say. On one occasion, I popped some guy in the face, and I felt real bad about it. In fact, I think I apologized a whole lot of times, and they kept saying, why are you apologizing? That guy deserved it. And I said, no, that's no reason to hit someone. But if you've been in high school, or if you've been in situations where you've seen people nose-to-nose fighting, and how angry when emotions get high they get, how, though, as Jordan kind of offered here, as he comes back in the room, as he offered that when they were nose-to-nose yelling at each other, that whole, I'm trying to get you a sense here of the emotional bent, they were like that times however many. As we read 54 here, this notion of cut to the heart, I'm going to do this for you, they gnashed at him. We are going to get a hold of this guy because what he's saying cannot continue to be said. 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he sees something we don't see anywhere else in Scripture, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We don't read that phrase anywhere else. Now, we know that no man has seen God, so God's providing a vision here. But at this point, the vision that he sees is one where Christ is not seated. Christ is standing as Christ witnesses all of this. That's really powerful. He's watching all of this play out. And I offer this morning, you know, if you happen to be a baseball fan or if you play basketball, I remember the coaches that I used to have. I played baseball a little in high school, played basketball in high school. They were really big on follow-through. And if you're an athletic person, you know follow-through. If you shoot a jump shot, you roll that wrist all the way over. If you hit a softball or baseball, you turn those hips and roll those wrists hard. That follow-through is what gets the ball distance if you're playing baseball. This is follow-through here. This is what we're seeing. Because up to this point, Stephen has given this incredible message, and now he's facing the greatest opposition. And at a point when he could have stopped or reversed course, God provides a vision for follow-through. And he sees this, and we read this, verse 56, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. This is reminiscent of what I heard Jordan talk about the other day. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, I'm going to digress for a second. There was a video that we were made to watch when I was in high school. They may have people watch it earlier. And the story, this documentary, whatever it was, this movie, it was called The Lottery. I'm not sure how many of you were subjected to this when you were a kid, but for whatever reason, my generation was. And if you've not seen this movie, the movie worked this way. They played it in our English composition class. And they would bring all the members from a town out to a central location. It looked like a park. To be real honest, it looked like my dad's hometown. It kind of creeped me out. Looked like Palco, Kansas to me. And they would bring the whole town out, and they would have a lottery. And people would they looked real jubilant whenever they would come for the lottery. And they would put names in a basket, and they would draw names out of the basket. And slowly there was this kind of winnowing process, this reduction of the number of names in the basket. And eventually they got to one family, and they put all the names of the family members in the basket. And then they chose names. And if you were watching this, you thought, oh, only the best is going to come from this. And as they narrowed to the one name, they figured out the person, this, if I don't remember if it was a little boy or a girl, was paralyzed with fear. And everyone with smiles began to go take stones to stone this person. And then the movie ended with them stoning this individual. The storyline basically went where they sacrificed one person, I guess, a year. You know, this stuck with me for like years. This really creeped me out. Because I thought to myself, what a horrible situation to be in. And I placed myself in that role of, what if the lottery fell on me? That's what we see here with Stephen. Because as you read the last part here, we have to realize what then happened. Verse 37, and they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. Now I'm going to offer some background here, because I didn't necessarily know some of this. But interestingly enough, this whole notion of a stoning process worked this way at that time. First of all, stoning was illegal, if we set that up, and at least we understand that. In fact, no one among Roman soldiers could have been there because if they had the responsibility legally of stopping this. They didn't stop it. The usual stoning process at that time involved, if you can imagine this, being thrown off a very high ledge. And if the fall didn't kill you, what they typically did, by history, is throw boulders or large rocks down on a person until that individual perished. Deuteronomy 17:7 makes reference to this. I'll let you look at that on your own. But what we see here is indeed they take him out in 58 and they stone him. And the witnesses, latter into 58, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. 60. Then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice. And he didn't curse them. What does he say? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You know, we might ask ourselves, what are the takeaways from this message? I'm going to offer you three as we come to a conclusion. First of all, Stephen's example reflects Christ's attitude. It's an attitude of service that you and I must have as we approach the Passover. John 13, remember what happens in terms of John? We'll read the book of John here tomorrow night. John 13, verses 3 through 5. Here's Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, as he comes to the end of his life. And what is he doing immediately before he's crucified? He's washing feet. In a case like this, he takes a towel and he goes and he washes their feet. He pours water into a basin and he washes the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Stephen showed this same attitude of servants, the same attitude you and I have to have that we'll show tomorrow night. Second example, or second takeaway, Stephen's example reminds us of the importance of knowing God's word. I'll offer just one scripture here. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. We just read Stephen's sermon. It's amazing the amount of detail he covered. Stephen was well aware of how God's word worked. He offered examples all through it. The timeline was perfect in terms of its order. The details he brought out were poignant. This was a man who knew God's word. So too are we to know God's word. What is that word? Well, John 1 verse 14. Jesus Christ is that word. We're to be intimately familiar with Jesus Christ. That's what God's word is. We too, lastly, third takeaway, must be full of the Holy Spirit and faith. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 says this. Paul tells Timothy, this is why I remind you, this is from the New Living Translation, to fan the spiritual flames God gave you when I laid my hands on you. You know, God provides us a tremendous, unparalleled blessing whenever we're baptized. He gives us a piece of himself. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And then he makes us responsible for doing what? For letting it lie dormant? Nah, it's not how it works. We're to build it up. And as 2 Timothy 1:6 here says, New Living Translation, fan those flames. Our responsibility is those who are called to have that Spirit grow in us. And as we obey, as we study, and as we pray, and as we commit ourselves to him, God allows that Holy Spirit to grow. And that study process increases our faith. You know, as we see here in Acts 6 and 7, we see a whole lot of lessons that you and I can learn. If we deal with, by summary, what we've covered, we dealt with the selection in Acts 6, the setting in Acts 6, in Acts 7, Stephen's sermon, and lastly, his stoning. Stephen's sermon, his story, is a stark reminder of someone dedicated to God. Even as death approached, Stephen focused on the promises of God's word. When it came to the very end, when he was facing death, he kept his eye on the goal. Let us be reminded of those same promises, and let us not waver, so that we too may be there when Christ returns to experience the riches of the plan that he has established. And that plan involves life eternal with Christ Jesus and God the Father.